morning. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I started changing out our flooring on Thursday, ripping up the old flooring, and the last 2 days I've been putting laminate down, and in the process got a cold, so I'm a walking billboard for Band-Aids, Bengay, Tylenol, and Dayquil. Little disclaimer here, if I utter anything unintelligible, it's the drugs, okay? Just let you know. I hope you've been enjoying 1 Corinthians. I did a study on 1 Corinthians years ago, and I've always enjoyed the writings of M. Scott Peck. He's a psychologist or psychiatrist, but he wrote about spiritual growth. And there was a passage in one of his books that I could really see in 1 Corinthians where he talked about the stage or the maturation process, spiritual maturation, how we start at kind of a toddler stage and where our parents are everything. You know, we hang on their every word, and then we get into adolescence and teen years where I don't need you, you're not the boss of me. And then later we get back into kind of an interdependent relationship. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. They're the ones whose words I hang on. And then we get into chapter 12, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. There's that pushing away. I'm independent. I've got my rights. And then we get into 1 Corinthians 13, where in the spirit of love, we have this interdependency. And that's a maturity that we're all going for. And I know definitely I feel that is I could live without you. I you know, my relationship with God isn't contingent on you necessarily, but I don't want to try, you know. I depend on you, each one of you, and hopefully you can depend on me, and together we have that locking in, that building together. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, you know, we've covered this already. Paul is having a dialogue with the Corinthians. They've written a letter to him. And so in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 12, he has these phrases now concerning this. Okay, it's topics that they've referred to. Some translations will have quotes in there. He may be quoting passages back to them from their letter. We all possess knowledge, this, that, or the other. They may be slogans that philosophers around Corinth were giving. But then in addition, he has these reports, right? Chapter 1, it's Chloe's people reported back to me that you are doing this. And chapter 5, it's reported to me that you are doing this. So Paul is their dad, right? I think John brought this out in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. So he was their dad. And he was finding out their mess, right? So the point here, this is for teens. Dads always find out. Okay? All right. We have what's called the FCN, the Father Communication Network. Right? So you've seen these new commercials lately for the Verizon Home Monitoring System? Guess where they got the idea? Okay. So dads will always know. So get that mess out there early. So you can just imagine Paul, you know, somebody from Chloe's household coming up to him in fellowship. I don't know where they were necessarily, but they come up and say, hey, Paul, good to see you. Hey, I got something on my heart. You know what? At Corinth, you know what they're doing? They're doing this. And he's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you serious? They just wrote me a letter. I owe him a response. You bet I'm going to treat that one in there. So they get more than they bargained for. So get it on out there, right? Okay. On to our text. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Let's go ahead and stop there. So let me give you a little bit of an overview here about food sacrifice to idols. Now, these were temple feasts, and they'd be temples that would be devoted to a specific god. And so you would go there, and you would participate in the feast. Paul addresses this later in, I believe, chapter 10 specifically. But there was also meat left over from that, and that meat would be taken to the marketplace and sold there. Okay, so the question, it really is a two-pronged question. What about going to the temple feasts? And what about buying food from the market to take it home and eat it there? This meat was sacrificed to an idol, but I'm buying it, I'm taking it home. And I believe that in their letter to Paul, they kind of laid out their rationale about this. Say, hey, you know, an idol's nothing. There's only one God. We can go to this temple feast, and we can participate, full well knowing that this idol is nothing. We're just there for the meal. You know, I don't know if Temple of Zeus, they used a special dry rub or what. Oh, that's a great feast over there or whatever. But, you know, maybe they had their favorites. And so they would go and eat the meal, and they say, look, idol's nothing. There's one God. It's cool. We can go. Okay? And then secondly, what about taking it home and eating it there from the market? Okay. So you can imagine what these temple feasts would be like. The sounds, the smells, you know, some of the temples around there, the prostitution was rampant, so there would be other activities going on around the temple. Music, the immorality. And so all of this was just kind of an experience. But some of the Christians felt like, look, I'm above all that. I'm not drawn into it. I just want to go have a meal. So point number one here is they had this special knowledge. But Paul says, okay, you got that special knowledge. But straight out of the text here, knowledge puffs up. Right. Now, intellectualism had characterized Corinth. I don't know if they were like an Athens wannabe or what. If you remember the history that I think Ed put up on the website and we talked about maybe when we started here is Corinth was ransacked. It was a fairly young town at this point. Rome had rebuilt it. And, you know, I think some of the officers from the army, the Roman army, were settling there. That was a place for retirement. And so, you know, they had their opinions. They had their intellectual pursuits. You know, they kind of felt like, hey, we know what it's all about. I can't attest to retired, you know, armed services officers being opinionated or not. You know, maybe so. But, you know, they probably were. Gabby's nodding her head. I don't know. Okay. All right. but, you know, they had their rights. They had their intellect. They thought things through. They had their thought processes. And they said, here's a conclusion. And knowledge was everything. And you know, they also had a lot of philosophers. They had a lot of teachers. And maybe this was the source of, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. You know, I really connect. I resonate with his teachings. Or his teachings kind of have a special connection for me. I like this guy. And so they brought that pick-and-choose cafeteria philosopher thing into the church. Okay, it's all teachings about Jesus, supposedly here. But I've got my special likes. And so they were creating divisions by bringing this attitude of specific focus on an individual into the church. So knowledge was everything. And so you can imagine it's similar to our culture in the sense of there's a sense of enlightenment, a sense of progressive. You think that way? That's so old-fashioned. That's so archaic. come on, it's time to get enlightened. It's time to get that new knowledge, that new insight. Come on, we've progressed beyond that. We've evolved away from that. Get with the program. They had their slogans. For instance, in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, Paul quotes one of them, "All things are lawful for me." Okay? He repeats it twice in both those verses, in chapter 6 and chapter 10. Chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. Now, Paul doesn't say that's wrong, but he goes on and says, but not all things are helpful. But not all things build up. Doesn't discount, you have freedom in Christ, but you got to think differently here. So the first half of that was knowledge builds up. All things are lawful. I have that knowledge. And that's a puffed up knowledge because it doesn't follow through with what the right conclusion would be. Paul is not against knowledge. Even in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." And then in the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "But thanks be to God." In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And many of his other letters deal with this idea of knowledge. In Colossians 2, verse 2, it says, starting in the middle of the sentence here, "that their hearts may be comforted, being united in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the full knowledge of the secrets of God and Father and of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge hid." So Paul is all about knowledge. He uses a special term called mystery 17 times in his letters. And in fact, almost half of them are in the little book of Ephesians, the 6 chapters there. Because they had a mature viewpoint. And he says, go after the mystery of Christ. Go into that deep knowledge. Go after that. But then, how many times does he use it in 1 Corinthians? Once. In chapter 15, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That's the extent of it for them. They hadn't matured to the point where they could really use that deep knowledge, that deep mystery, because they were still very immature in their thinking. So Paul is not against knowledge, but knowledge has its place. There's a knowledge that puffs up, but then he goes on to say love builds up. The wrong application of knowledge leads to personal glorification. It leads to independence. It leads to division. It leads to an attitude of superiority. So what was the special knowledge in this case? Well, the special knowledge was an idol is nothing. Meat is meat. And I can eat this meat regardless of its origin. You know, unless they had a special butcher someplace, they probably only meat available was from the market. And hey, you got to eat meat, right? Well, unless you're vegetarian. I'm not a vegetarian. My feeling is that if God didn't mean for us to eat animals, he wouldn't have made them out of meat. I mean, you know, come on. It's logical. But for them, they had this special knowledge. But this knowledge was puffing them up. The knowledge was reasonable, but therefore, the implication, the outcome, the action based on that knowledge was flawed. It promoted independence. It promoted the sense of superiority. It promoted a sense of separatism from the unenlightened. So in the first part here, Paul talks about one knowledge that's not important. It's a knowledge that puffs up. It's a knowledge that builds yourself up. In fact, in I believe it's verse 3, he says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." That's a good statement, isn't it? If you think you know something, you know nothing. Okay? So that's the kind of knowledge that Paul says, we don't need that kind of knowledge. If you think you know something, You don't know anything. It's that attitude of, I've arrived, right? It's that attitude of, I'm enlightened. You lose your sense of humility because you know what it's all about and you're going to call the shots. But there's two kind of knowledge here in this passage that are important. That's one that isn't. This one, there are two that is. So I believe it's verse 3. It says, let me check that. Yeah, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Yeah, there's a knowledge that's really important. It's God's knowledge of you. It's not brought about by your intellect. It's brought about by your love for God. You know, that's kind of reminiscent back of Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? Where Jesus said, I don't know you. You know, I don't have that connection with you. You're doing all these things. Maybe here it's they're going after all this knowledge, but I don't know you. You're going your own way, but it's not my way. It's not connecting with me. Okay, that's a knowledge that's really important. It's not your knowledge. It's God's knowledge of you. That's a study in and of itself, isn't it? So being known by God, that's a knowledge that's important. A second knowledge here is knowing your place. Let's look in verse 6. Yet there is for us one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's one God. We exist for Him. Let that think in. All right, sink in a little bit. We exist for God. Where does Christ fit into this? We were created through Christ. We were also recreated through Christ. Okay? So this is our purpose. This is our meaning. This is why you're sitting here today. You exist for God through Christ. Is that the framework that you operate out of? Is that your point of view? Is that the judgment call that you use to decide what's the right thing to do or not? That's the knowledge that's important. I need to know our place. We exist for God through Christ. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by Him, speaking of Christ, all things were created. That means you and me. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We need to know our place. That's an attitude of humility. We have a purpose, and that's to be used by God. So what knowledge does Paul go after here? Look at his example, even to the church in Corinth. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. That's his knowledge. I don't know a thing except Jesus and Him crucified. I'm putting constraints around my knowledge. This is all I know. He has kind of a parallel passage in Philippians 3. It's one you're probably all familiar with. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. A little further down, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And he finishes off that passage in verse 15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any way you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So are you going towards Christian maturity? Are you focused on becoming more mature in Christ? Well, if you are, it's that knowledge of Christ, that experiential knowledge of Christ. That's what you're after. That's Paul's example. He came to Corinth and says, I don't know anything else. Jesus Christ, Him crucified. I will teach you out of that. I will counsel you out of that. I will give you advice and help you to mature. I will preach this. This is all I know. So compare the two statements. That's Paul's statement. I want to know Christ. I want knowledge of Christ. And here the Corinthians are saying, I have special knowledge. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Which one do you want to hang your hat on? Okay? Which one is going to build up? Which one's going to puff up? Okay. So that's point number one. Knowledge puffs up. I'll give you one guess of what point number two is. There you go. All right. My favorite saying is, it isn't rocket surgery, is it? Okay. Okay, love builds up, starting in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in a temple's or in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul is playing along here. He's saying, okay, you have this knowledge, you have this right. How about if acting on this knowledge destroys your brother for whom Christ died? What then? The result, you sin against Christ. So eating meat is a sin? No. No, eating meat isn't the sin. But destroying your brother is. So we would want to soften this. Well, I don't want to offend my brother. I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. I don't want him to struggle. Okay? We use that term, struggles. Okay? No, Paul uses a different term. He uses destroy. Okay? And I think we need to take it at face value. Let me give you an illustration. I got to be a campus minister intern at Reno when I was in University of Colorado. And we had a great time. But, you know, Taco Bell didn't invent the fourth meal, okay? We'd take off about 11, 11:30 at night and go to one of the casinos to eat. You know, they had super cheap meals there. $2, you could get this great meal. They were trying to draw people into the casino. So, you know, they were taking a loss on the food. So their loss is our gain. We'd go in and you know, have a $2 meal and walk right past all the slots and walk right back out. Okay, the restaurant was always in the back corner of the casino. You had to walk past everything to get there. But in the ministry, we did have a brother who was a recovering compulsive gambler. So anytime he'd tag along, of course, never crossed our mind that we would go there. We'd head to Denny's, and you know, I'd like to say I always had a good attitude about it, but like, oh, he's coming? Oh man, we gotta go to Denny's. You know. But, you know, casinos are a full package deal. You know, the sights, the sounds, you know, they don't put little soft bing on those slots. You know, it's big bells, it's clank, it's flashing lights, okay? It's meant to be overwhelming. And somebody who's a compulsive gambler would get into that environment, and they would just lose any sense of restraint that they had. We could not take him anywhere close to a casino. But, you know, that was an obvious one. And for Paul here, the issue isn't food. He says in verse 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we eat, or no better off if we don't eat, or no better off if we do. That's not the issue here, guys. That's what he's saying. The issue is love. So for us, it would be really tempting here to drop into kind of an enumeration of the different kind of sticky points that we have, okay? The different practices that some feel this way, some feel that way. Some have a background in this, some have a background in that. I'm not going to do that. Because what that does is it kind of gets us on target fixation. You know, we deal with those specific issues and we forget to generalize. And the generalization here is what's important. If there is anything that you're doing out of a sense of right, a sense of privilege, a sense of this is okay in Christ, but there's someone that might struggle with it, you need to be very, very careful. That's the takeaway here. Are you risking destroying someone's faith through your liberty, through your freedom in Christ? The underlying issue here is that we know each other, isn't it? You know, if you don't know somebody is a recovering alcoholic, or if you don't know this or that, or you know, if you don't know the weaknesses in their background, or you know, even the sins that they may struggle with, if you don't know that, your actions, unbeknownst to you, may cause them to struggle, and it is your fault. Then it's not their fault for not telling you. It's your fault for not knowing their background. We've got to know each other that well. You know, Paul knows the Corinthians that well. In verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, you know, here's the background. Some of you were this, some of you are this, that, or the other will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. That's not just principle. God, you know, he knew them intimately through his 18 months with them. He knew their background. He knew their struggles. So the people that you're close to in your ministry, the people you're around, have those talks. What did you come out of? What were you like before you were a Christian? What do you struggle with now? And if there's some point that you feel like, hey, this is a freedom point, I can do this, it's very important that we sit down with a brother or sister and say, will this cause you to struggle? And don't give me that, oh, no, bro, just go ahead, I'm fine. No, let's really dig into this. Will it cause you to struggle? How will this affect you? So, again, take those freedom points, take those topics, and reevaluate them. Have those talks in your ministry. Okay? So, two questions, really, to use to filter or to judge our actions. We'll go back to one we made a little earlier. I was created for God through Christ. Is what I am doing in my sense of freedom consistent with that existence? And the second one, will it build up or will it destroy? I think we need to keep that polarization in there. I think it's important for us to say, will this build up or will it destroy? You know, it even goes into our speech. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. And that's Ephesians 4:29. Will what I'm about to say build them up? Will what I'm about to say build up the brother that I'm talking about that isn't here in the presence? Okay? Or will it destroy them? You know, those kind of... I forget who the chef is. Is it Emeril or whatever? Let's take it up a notch, guy. Okay? We need to take it up a notch, right? We need to judge. Filter what we're saying, what we're doing. Will this build up? Okay, let's look over in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll close out here. Let me do a quick time check. Okay, good. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 14. You know, I mentioned earlier that Paul really, you know, he used that word mystery almost half of the total usages in all his letters to the church in Ephesus. So I think he had a special spot in his heart towards them. I think they had a maturity. And I think he paints a picture of here's what I want it to be like. Here's what the end game is. In verse 13 of chapter 4, we'll drop right into this. You know the context. God has given different people different roles to play to build up the body of Christ. In verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, we started the sermon talking about, hey, I don't want to live without you. I don't want to try because I depend on you. And hopefully you can depend on me. This is the body example here. And this will be further illustrated here in chapter 12. And then finally, what I consider, maybe you consider too, kind of the climax of the whole letter, chapter 13, love. So this building up in love, this maturity, this each one looking to each other to help each other out, that's the focus here. Yeah, the specific illustration here in this chapter is food sacrifice to idols. But the generalization is, does it build up the body in love? Is your knowledge leading to a greater sense of service and building up the body? Is it leading you to a greater depth of love and sacrifice and imitation of Christ? Amen. Thank you.